We did it. We're at the final study in the book of Revelation. So, woo, I'm you know, I actually, honestly, I always feel a little melancholy when we get to a final study like this. We've gone through the whole thing, and I don't know what it is. You know, you spend so much time in that, and it's notable that I'm feeling that way with this study because, man, when I started this, all I felt was nervousness through the whole front end of it. But this is one of those things, I have to say, this has been a challenge. This is the very last book of the New Testament that I've taught through. And I told Robbie multiple times as I was going through this that I feel like I bit off way more than I can chew on this. Because just between, well, somebody came up with a smart idea to draw pictures and then that just, you know, whatever. But here we are. We're at the final study. We made it through this. And honestly, I mean, the book of Revelation, it was challenging. But I really think we benefited from reading through this. I know for myself that there's so many ways in which I was... Oh, well, come on. If we're clapping for Revelation, then that's good. I'm on board. But, you know, I've gotten very encouraged from reading these things and looking at the world from the perspective that Revelation gives us. So much, Eugene Peterson is the one who originally had said that this is like... Revelation is it works the same way that poetry works in our lives, that it's not that it's trying to tell us something new, but it's telling us about what we already have in front of us, but using different language to make it more clear than ever before. And that's certainly what I feel has happened in this. And so if everybody's benefited, then that's a win, and that's really cool. Revelation's included in the canon for a reason, and I don't believe it's just to give us a crystal ball so that we can figure out what events to look for the end of the world, and I don't believe it was intended to make us nervous and afraid or paranoid about things, but I believe it's there to provide us a guide for how it is to live as a Christ follower in this present fallen world. Revelation pulled back the curtain for us to let us in on something very mysterious, to show us this present moment in all of its brokenness and prevalence of evil, to show us that in light of Jesus returning and making all things new again, to setting all things right. But it's not even just the future that we're looking at in Revelation. Revelation revealed to us that there is more going on right now than meets the eye, that there is a reality that is present that's not discernible just with the natural eye or the natural senses, where Jesus is with us, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of situations that are confusing and for which we have no answer. Revelation pulled back the curtain to remind us more is going on than you're able to perceive. And that's the message of Revelation. Evil may look like it has the upper hand. The world seems like it's spinning out of control, but God is still on the throne. Jesus has won the victory, and one day he will appear and bring a new world with him. Monsters will rise and fall and come and go, but none of them is any match for Jesus, and he will ultimately have the final word. His was the word that was a sword from his mouth, the last word on the whole thing. So, the thing that we get from Revelation is this hope of a new world. And that hope informs us about our values and our priorities and our purposes as people in this present day who are following Jesus. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message I hope that we've all heard as we've been studying this and reading this the past few months. And now, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you want to find your way to Revelation 22... If you're using an old school book form of the Bible, that's going to be at the very end. Just open the very back and start flipping forward a little bit. If you're using an app, you're there already and wondering why we're wasting time. And if you're on Facebook, just tell everybody I said hey. So last week, as we read chapter 21, we saw how the old world was gone, all of its pain, all of its sorrow, all the tears, and most of all, death is gone. And in its place is a whole new community where God and humanity are united and living in peace. And this was pictured as a city, as New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, replacing the broken systems of this world, a new way in which humanity relates to one another in all of our various differences and uniqueness relating to each other under the guidance and rulership of God, something that is perfect and beautiful. And now today we're going to read the second part of that vision and get the closing statements from the angel that John's been with and from Christ and from John, the author himself. So if you're there in chapter 22, we're going to begin with verse 1. Remember, John is still narrating and he's talking about God's city. It has no temple. It has no need for sun or moon because God and the Lamb are providing light and the nations, that is all these varying ethnicities and cultures are there and there's nothing to fear. And we get to chapter 22 and verse 1 and it says, "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they'll see his face. And his name will be written on their foreheads, and there'll be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, real quick, as we stop there at verse 5, I just want to ask you to think about this. What do you feel when you're reading that? Like you hear that read, or you're reading this description, and you're trying to, you know, imagine it in some form. I believe all of the imagery in this letter is meant to evoke a reaction from us in some way. So what feeling, what emotion emerges when you consider this description here? Even if you have trouble wrapping your mind around a scene like that, is there anything in you that tugs towards that picture, that longs for that picture? If so, pay attention to that. That means something. To really appreciate this picture, we have to first glance at Ezekiel 47. We're going to have to go way back into the Old Testament because this vision is actually recasting something that Ezekiel saw much earlier. Let me just put it in a context for you. Ezekiel was a prophet during Israel's exile in Babylon. And while he was there, he received a lot of apocalyptic revelations, much like John received, about how God was going to bring justice and he was going to restore Israel back to her homeland and put the temple back into its place. And so at one point, he has a vision of the temple restored in Jerusalem because the Babylonians had destroyed the temple back in 700-something B.C., And so he has this vision then of a restored temple, but the vision expands way beyond just Israel coming back into their homeland, way beyond just the restoration of a religious practice into something with far-reaching implications. So as the vision starts, I'm going to put it up here. I just want you to see what it says in Ezekiel 47. "In my vision, the man," he's talking about this angel who's leading him through, "that brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And there I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple, passing to the right of the altar on the south side. The man brought me outside the wall through the north gateway and led me around to the eastern entrance. There I could see the water flowing out to the south side of the east gateway," or east gate, which, by the way, incidentally, is where we got the name for this church. Anyway, the angel has him measure the water that's coming out through there, and it starts off just as a trickle and gets deeper and deeper, turns into a river, and he goes on in verse 6. He asked me, "Have you been watching, son of man?" And then he led me back along the riverbank. And when I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. Then he said to me, "This river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees will never turn brown and fall. There will always be fruit on their branches. There will be a new crop every month, for they're watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing." So Ezekiel was getting this vision that was, as I said, way more than just the physical temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. He was seeing something that had much bigger implication. It was an Old Testament picture of God's big plan. It wasn't just a matter of God bringing Israel out of exile. He was going to bring the whole world out of its exile from sin. So what John in Revelation sees is a refashioning of that vision, or we could say a completion of that earlier vision. The water in John's vision flows directly from the throne of God, not just the temple. The temple was merely a stand-in for the throne of God, for God's immediate presence. And along the riverbank in Ezekiel's vision, there's all kinds of different trees, but in John's vision, there's only one tree, one kind of tree, the tree of life. And in verse 3, John writes that there will no longer be a curse upon anything. And this, then, we realize is the great reversal. This is what the whole story has been moving towards all along in the whole thing. This, what we're seeing here completes the entire narrative of Scripture. That all that was lost in Genesis, in the Genesis account, has been regained for us through Jesus. And I'm intentional in my wording that it has been regained, because this was assured through Jesus's death on the cross. That's what all of Revelation has been pointing to. That's why we keep referencing a slaughtered lamb, because it was through his sacrificial death that these things are assured. He's the one who was worthy to open the seals of God's plan to put all things back. And we're still waiting for the fullness. You know, we're waiting for this thing to come in its totality. But the deal is done. And you've heard me use that illustration before. When I was coaching football, remember that? And my kids were playing, and they were beach kids, and they were playing Springfield. And at one point, at halftime, Springfield was 65 points ahead to nothing. And you know, after halftime, we had to take the field, and logistically, there was not enough time for our team to be able to do anything. We would never win that game. We still had to take the field, still had to make plays and stuff like that, but everybody wearing a Springfield jersey won. That was a done deal. They still had to snap the ball and run the ball, but they were winners already. We still have a fight to fight. We still have a life to live here. But everyone who is cloaked in Christ, this is done. This is done. We have won. It is over. We have won. That's the whole message of this. We're waiting for that fullness. But I love this. And I love chapter 21, how it interfaces with that, and a little bit of chapter 20, because it provides for us, it's just good storytelling. It provides for us the absolute conclusion to the entire narrative of the Bible. When I taught a theology class here, what I asked everyone right at the outset is, what do you believe the story of the Bible is? What do you think the Bible is about? You know, various answers are fielded, and then a lot of things that we think about. Well, that's about salvation, or it's about, you know, Jesus, or it's about, you know, keeping the rules. Nobody here said that, but either way, somebody would have said that somewhere along the way. But as I see it, the story of the Bible is about God's kingdom, that God's reign over his creation. In Genesis, we see the disruption of God's reign as creator of all these things. And then in Revelation, we see God's reign, his rule, his kingdom restored back over all creation. There's no more curse on anything. Genesis and Revelation, when you think about those two books, it's just amazing to me that they're written by completely different authors from completely different cultural and societal influences, written thousands of years apart from each other, and yet as a beginning and an ending, they form this cohesive and complete story. Star Wars couldn't pull that off in 40 years, but thousands of years have gone by, and we've got this amazingly complete and cohesive story. There's just something wonderful about that to me. Let me just run through it. In Genesis 1, God makes heaven and earth, and it's good. In Revelation 21, God brings a new heaven and a new earth, and there is healing. In Genesis 2, a bride is prepared for a husband. In Revelation 21, a bride is prepared for Christ. In Genesis 1, humanity is commanded to multiply. In Revelations 21 and 22, the nations join together and are healed. In Genesis 3, God walks with humanity in the earth. In Revelation 21, God dwells with humanity on the earth. In Genesis 1, there's a river flowing prominently through the garden. In Revelation 22, there is a river flowing prominently through the city. In Genesis 3, there's an enemy, a Satan, Satan. He's introduced. And in Revelation 20, that old serpent is banished eternally. In Genesis 3, the ground is cursed and pain and sorrow are introduced. In Revelation 21 and 22, there is no more suffering, no more tears, and no longer is there a curse upon anything. In Genesis 3, death is introduced. From dust you were made, to dust you will return. In Revelation 21 and 22, death is exiled forever. In Genesis 3, humanity is barred by angels from the tree of life. In Revelation 22, we are invited by God to be healed by the tree of life. That also is the only tree that gets mentioned in Revelation 22. There was another prominent tree in Genesis, and that tree is gone for good as well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil apart from a knowledge of God. All of that temptation is removed. We are restored back to what God originally intended. We've got this amazing story that unfolds for us. And everything in between. You know, you say, well, there's more than two chapters in that book, Rob. That's true. That's true. But the whole thing forms this completed story. God creates all things and humanity in his image. And then humanity rebels against God's reign. And then we've got this long story of humanity suffering the consequence of that rebellion, but not just the suffering of it, because we've also got this picture of God reintroducing himself to this fallen humanity, and through one family start a whole new stream that leads us towards God's rescue plan, leads us right into Christ. Then Christ enacts God's plan through sacrificial love, reconciles humanity back to God. God's reign is restored over humans' hearts. And then ultimately, God's reign is restored over all of creation, and all then dwell back where we were at the beginning under God's loving reign. It comes full circle and then points out towards an unknown but wonderful beyond. Children living in the loving embrace of a divine parent, no longer trying to be God and be judge and determine evil and good apart from God's leading and guidance. And it says that we're going to see his face, according to verse 4. And his name is going to be on our foreheads. And all of this is picture of this intimacy and unity of a familial belonging to somebody else's household. We'll see his face. And that's amazing, because that is completely out of sync with Hebrew thought. Over and over again, we're reminded in the Old Testament, nobody's going to see his face and live. We were warned clearly, and yet something has changed. You know, we couldn't see God's face because God didn't want humans gawking at him or something. Stop looking at me. It wasn't just because he's deity and we're human and he wants to make sure that we remember that. No, it was because of sin. He is so pure. We've become so impure. It'd be like looking at the sun and the effects that would have on us in its glory. But now, because of Christ, all that divided us from him is gone. All of it's been removed. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to know him as we are known. Just amazing stuff in this. The beauty of that is that the same intimacy with God that we will one day experience in his presence as all things are put back right. That intimacy with God is actually available to us right now. The writer of Hebrews tells us we can boldly go before the throne of God. There's nothing that separates us from the love of Christ, as Paul puts it. Nothing that gets in our way. Each and every one of us right here, right now, can share that kind of closeness and that intimacy with God. He's waiting. There's only one thing that I can think of that stands in the way of that happening. Well, we keep reading here, verse 6. Then the angel said to me, "Everything you've heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon." Look, this is Jesus talking now. It gets real confusing as to who's talking when and where. There's no punctuation in the original language, so we kind of have to guess our way through it. But this clearly sounds like Jesus talking now, saying, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, no, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you and your brothers of the prophets, as well as all who obey what's written in this book. Worship only God. This is actually kind of funny to me that we're doing this again. And if you were here back in chapter 19, we went through this. It's comedic, and yet it is a very serious point. John does the exact same thing that he did back in chapter 19, as though he has forgotten it altogether. It's kind of like, I know you told me not to do this, but here we go. And he's emphatically told not to do that, and emphatically told or reminded that worship belongs only to God. We worship God alone. And based on Paul's writings in Colossians 2 and some of the warnings given in Hebrews 1, we kind of get the idea that there was a propensity in the early church to, if not worship angels, at least give them undue attention. We know that ancient Jewish mystics from around that time period put a lot of emphasis on angels. So that may have been a part of it, part of what was influencing that sort of pattern. So we get this warning repeated twice. It may have been something that was culturally current to the original readers, but I still think it has a valuable warning for us. Having it repeated and reinforcing this, reinforcing the imminence of Christ's return, but also, the importance of making sure we keep our focus in the proper place when it is we're waiting for him to return. I think the lesson is here, while we're waiting for Jesus to return, we don't want to get spiritually sidetracked on some other things. It doesn't have to be angels that we start to transfer our loyalty to. It can be all kinds of things. We know that. We've talked about that so many times in here. It can be, the things of this broken world that entice us, or the cares of this life, as Jesus warned in Matthew 13, that wants to choke things out. We can start shifting our loyalties and our attention and our desires onto things that are not God, and end up, getting sidetracked. That's the obvious stuff. But, there's things that are really, they're good. There's actually good things in and of themselves. Angels are good things in and of themselves. But they also could serve to distract us from our primary mission as ambassadors of a new world. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the church has a ministry of reconciliation. God is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. This ministry of reconciliation, as we're anticipating Christ's return to settle things right, this is our calling. This is our mission as the church. And there's a lot of subheadings that can go along with that sort of ministry. Reconciliation can also talk about reconciliation of relationships, reconciliation of races and cultures and generations and economic frameworks. And those are good things, and they're part of our ministry, but they're to be done through Christ. All of this has to do with reconciling hearts to come back under the rule of Christ. And that, what I mean by that is, we don't want to find ourselves falling on our faces to worship a social program or a political ideology or an activism or even a political candidate. We don't want to find ourselves in that position or sidetracked in that sort of way. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings. And all that we use to promote that needs to be in harmony and sync with that ambassador, with that king that we're representing. We carry a message to be reconciled to God and to worship him alone. Worship him alone. And the warning here is to stay on task. Fight the good fight. Run the race. Endure to the end, but always with Christ as our focus, with Christ as the end goal, with Christ and his setting of all things right, the thing that we look for, not through any other means or engines. All right, we'll keep reading here. We'll keep reading these closing statements, verse 10. Then he instructed me, don't seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who's doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy. Real quick, this is clearly, when he's saying don't seal up the words of this book, this is in clear contrast with Daniel 12. Daniel 12 is hilarious to me because Daniel gets all of these visions and everything, and at the very end of it, he goes, I don't understand what just happened here. And the angel says, don't worry about it, it's not for you. Just seal it up and forget about it. And this is in contrast to that. In this, he's saying, don't seal this up, because the time is near. And then verse 11 seems to indicate either that, A, when the time comes, who a person has chosen to be is going to be pinned into place, all the way through. That redemption is no longer possible. If a person has chosen to be this other way, then this is the way that they're going to be. That's one way of interpreting it. Others interpret it saying that it's saying that while we wait, while we're waiting and the time is near, there's always going to be people doing harm. There's always going to be people who are being vile. There are always going to be people who are righteous and always people living, in a good sort of way. Sort of like Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where he said, let them grow together. Don't try to pluck them out or whatever. Let them grow together. And then in the end, this will all be figured out. I don't know which one. They both sound reasonable to me, so it's an either or maybe both. I don't know. The point in the whole thing, though, is that the time is near. The point in this is that this is near. This is near. And that word near, I sort of want to say to the book of Revelation, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Because near, maybe it's me who's misunderstanding. You know, we just entered the third millennium since these words were spoken. So what does near mean? What, when we're saying near, what do we mean by that? How are we supposed to understand that? I mean, John's readers, you know, for them, they were starting to get frustrated because 50 years had gone by and Jesus hasn't returned. And we were thinking, you know, any minute now this was going to be happening. And so now what? And through the New Testament, we find that same kind of sentiment. Like, what's going on? Did we miss something here? And yet we still get the same word being employed all the time. It's near, near, it's near, it's near. So what are we talking about when we say near? There's a couple different things we have to think about. Near can mean, obviously, a chronological nearness. Time is near can mean that, you know, that the moment is close to happening. That, you know, any minute, we're a few minutes away from midnight. Any minute now, it's going to happen. It's going to be close at hand. The problem is, as I stated, we've been in this state for a long time, so it's hard to, you know, that hasn't seemed to be the case. But we also know that near can mean something else. Like, what do we mean? What else can near mean? Proximity. It can be talking about proximity. It can be close to us. Not in minutes, not in hours and days, but close by to the space that we are in, separated by the thinnest of fabrics. Near. He's near. The time is near to us. And that could make sense in light of what is said next in verse 12. Look, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me. We assume this is Jesus speaking here. And to repay all people according to their deeds. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They'll be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside of the city are dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. All right, in verse 12, Jesus saying there, I am coming soon. And that's important wording there. It's not, I will come soon, but that I am coming soon. And the Greek bears this out. He is in the process, the present tense of arriving. This is an ongoing present tense operation happening here. The time is near because it's happening. And it has been happening, and it will happen in its fullness. It is happening since Jesus came to the earth and started the process. God's new world has been breaking in since Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's how this has been working. And that's largely how the New Testament presents this to us all the way through. And the titles that Jesus gives to himself actually reinforces this. The A to Z, the Alpha and Omega, is like saying the A to Z. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And literally what he's saying there is the archetype and the destiny. And what we've got then is past and present and future all wrapped up into those titles. He describes himself as the source of David and the heir of his throne, the once and present and future king. All of this at work. He is coming. He always has been, always is. And one day he will be here and we will see his face. close, near, and yet to be. And when he appears, he says he's going to repay some according to their deeds and reward those whose robes have been washed. And there we'd see the distinction. Those whose robes have been washed. There's no mention of the deeds in that. So that is that those who have trusted that Jesus will pay for our sins, will be entering in. Those who have determined to pay for them themselves will have to deal with it. And again, we have this great division. Those who love this world as it is and the fallen state are going to end up being expelled along with it. But life is offered freely to those who are receiving life from Jesus. Jesus is going to arrive and he's going to drive back the darkness. And that's another title he gives himself, the bright and morning star. And the morning star, usually as it's referred to in the Bible, most people believe it's referring to Venus, but it's literally called the bringer of day. And the idea is that it appears at the darkest time of night. And it's just a small star. It's a bright star, but it's a small star in comparison to the vastness of this darkness. It doesn't feel like it's going to be that effectual in doing anything. And yet when it appears, it reminds everybody that the dawn is just about ready to breach the horizon, that the daylight is coming and there's nothing that the darkness can do to stop that from happening. So light and life are arriving. The morning star has revealed it, and it's soon going to be here in its fullness, in its totality. And I don't believe this was written, you know, to encourage us to go hide in a bunker somewhere. Hey, the daylight's coming, so just hide and hold out until I get here. There's nothing else to do. But I think this was written to remind us of who we are and what our values are and our priorities are supposed to be as people who engage this present darkness in representation of the coming light, or representation of the coming daylight that's going to be here. And Paul actually had something to say about that in Romans chapter 13. It's a really good encouragement, something that all of us need to keep in mind as we're anticipating a whole new world. Paul says in Romans 13, starting in verse 11, our salvation is nearer than when we first had faith. See, they're going through the same kind of thing, thinking this through. It's taking a while, but it's all right. It's nearer than when we first started. Verse 12, the night is almost over. The day is near. So let's get rid of the actions that belong to the darkness and put on the weapons of light. Let's behave appropriately as people who live in the day, not in partying and getting drunk, not in sleeping around and obscene behavior, not in fighting and obsession. Instead, dress yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't plan to indulge your selfish desire. In other words, embrace the humanizing values of God's original intent and resist the broken ways in which the world is going in its own way. Resist all of that. Resist the activities of the darkness and represent the goodness of the light. Engage this present darkness, not with more darkness or not even with the tactics of darkness, but with the values that pertain to the light, the values of Christ, of faith and hope, and above all, of love. The day is at hand. This is the message that's coming across. The day is at hand, and the night will be no more. So be agents of the light. Be agents of the coming day. Let the reality of that good day be reflected through the life that we live now, and the way that we live, and the way that we interact with the world around us. Okay, we'll finish up here this morning, verse 18. And I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. He who is a faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. So the warning here is written to those who are hearing these words. Sometimes we're not thinking about that. We often assume he's talking to copyists or interpreters later down the line. But he's talking about those who are presently hearing this. When we're hearing this, and we're listening to this, you know, warning people, you know, about a book that is promising that Jesus is going to return and restoring creation, not to willfully distort or dismiss it. If a person's not going to, you know, if a person's not going to heed it, this is basically the gist of it. If a person's not going to heed this and rejects the hope that's offered in this through Christ, then that person's going to end up getting swallowed up by this broken state of this world. To reject the hope is to reject the only hope there is. That's basically the idea behind this. If you're not going to agree with this, he's saying, then there's no other means. There's no other avenue through which God's going to be doing this kind of stuff. The final words appear to be John speaking prophetically for Jesus and for the church. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And the church responds, Maranatha. And that's an Aramaic word that means, come, Lord Jesus. And actually, that was a common greeting in the early church when they would see each other. They would say Maranatha to each other. And I don't know, sometimes it feels like we've lost the emphasis that the New Testament puts on Jesus' return. And sometimes that gets distorted because we get obsessed with end time scenarios and we're so caught up with that sort of thing that we lose the sense of anticipation that's associated with this. I know that an overemphasis on Christ's return has its own problems. People we've seen through history will withdraw and shrug off injustice, you know, because Jesus is coming, so, you know, who cares about that stuff? But we don't want to be that, obviously. We don't want to be people who just become fatalistic and shrug and say, who cares? But we want to reflect this hope that we have here actively and in the now. I don't know, there's a balance in all of this where we don't put all our emphasis, you know, on this present world and ignore this fantastic hope that's set before us. And the church has traditionally struggled to find a good balance in this. And I don't know what the answer is on that. I'm just saying that I feel like somewhere in there that we need to be able to find that, to not disengage from the world and become fatalistic, but at the same time, as we engage with this world, remember what hope is driving this, that it's not just about us being able to fix something right here and now. There is still a bigger fix that's coming that has nothing to do with our abilities or our efforts. I guess the idea is just, you know, let's live for justice today, but in the face of overwhelming pressures that come from a prevailing evil that's at work today, let's not resort then to the fallen tactics of this world. Let's not, you know, get fatalistic, sink in despair, or then just think, well, we've got to solve this thing politically or some other way. Instead, let's echo the church's historic plea of Maranatha. Let's continue to remember where the real source and solution, the source of solution is. And that's going to be through Christ and his return. Come quickly, Lord. And the last words of the Bible, the very last, you know, the last words of Revelation, which end up being the very last words of the Bible, are, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. And I love that because grace gets the final word in this whole thing. We get one last, you know, you can get into an argument with somebody and, you know, you're always trying to get the last word in, you know, this and this. And finally, you'd even resort to just saying last word. And, you know, I got it anyway. But I love how in all of this, in all of the tumultuous things, all the different things that could perplex us about the Bible, all the different ways in which we sometimes will interpret it or be perplexed, you know, by the things that it represents sometimes. I love how we finish off right here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's holy people. Grace gets the final word. So, having gone through this whole book, let's resolve to reflect this book's final word to the world around us. I think if we do anything, if we're affected or moved in any way by this book, I think that would be a good thing to be able to pull from it. Let's remember what was shown us when the curtain was pulled back. Let's remember that there's a world going on that we're not always able to see, but that God is still in control and that Jesus has already won the day and that evil will fail, but grace will prevail. Grace will get the last word. So let's cooperate with that hope. Let's cooperate with that grace and be the kind of people who can reflect that rightly into the world where we've been placed. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're so grateful to you that you've given us this word, and you've given us this glimpse behind the curtain. And Lord, in all these things that we've seen, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, reinforce it into our own hearts and our own lives. I pray for everyone here, Father, that in our relationship with you, that we hold fast to you, that we keep you front and center of all of our hopes, all of our dreams, that we keep you front and center of all of our priorities and our values, that we as your people don't slip to the right or to the left, but find ourselves centered in your goodness and the hope of your new world. And I pray, Father, for anyone who may not have that kind of hope, for anyone who's here this morning who, you know, is hanging or is intrigued by it but has never committed their heart to you, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, move in their heart, encourage them towards the daylight, since the dawn is fast approaching. We echo what your church said in the word, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Return to this place and set all things right. We look forward to that day, and we commit our hearts and our lives to you now as we wait for your return. And we pray this, God, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We didn't do communion today. You noticed that. I'm going to put off our praying for those who may be sick until next week. Next week, we're going to have a communion celebration service. We're just going to have some fun next week. We had a big, intense study, so it's time to kick up our heels and rejoice a little bit, because guess what? Jesus is coming back, and everything's going to be good. So let's speak this blessing on each other. And if you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here. She'll pray with you. I'll be here. We can pray and see what the Lord will do. But let's say this together. Father, it's prayer. I messed the whole thing up. I'm sorry. We need a good pastor around here. All right, let's try again. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.